And currently he's serving at Liberty Grace Church in the Liberty Village here in Toronto. He's also director of Advanced Church Planting Institute, and he's previously served as pastor of Richview Baptist Church in Etobicoke, and that's where he met Pastor Werner. Pastor Darrell is also a graduate of the University of Waterloo, Heritage Theological Seminary, and Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. He's married to Charlene. His family couldn't join us this morning, but he's married to Charlene, and he has the same woes as David. He has two children, Josiah and Christina. So we're really thankful that you could take the time and minister us to this this morning. But before he comes forward, we're going to read the passage. The passage comes from Genesis 38. We invite you to turn into your Bibles. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand. We're going to be reading the entire chapter. So we ask that you do follow along. I'm going to ask, Hannah. Sorry. Hannah's going to come forward and read the passage. If you don't know, Hannah is Alan's wife. So now you have the introduction. They've been married for quite a while now, so now you're in the end.
Genesis 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Shazib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as to not give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to a Naim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
That's quite a scripture reading, isn't it? Last week, I think the last time I read it anyway, at the end, just like that, we said, this is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. And it was kind of hard to say that, you know, thanks be to God for this passage. It really is a little bit disturbing. And yet it is God's word. It has an important message for us. Well, as mentioned, I'm really glad to be here. I was able to walk here today because I'm not that far away, Liberty Village. I was running a little bit late, so I hopped on a bike share, but I love this city, and I love, we walk by here almost every week. First time within the church, though, and it's really good to be here. Werner is a friend of mine that I really appreciate, and I care about him, so I care about his ministry and care about you as well. And I have a heart for Toronto, so I just think that all of our churches in Toronto need to be for each other. And we need to be, we're not competition at all. We're on the same team. We're cheering for each other. And so I'm pledging to pray for you, and I'd ask that you pray for us as well. We're planning a church in Liberty Village. If you know Liberty Village, you know that's not an easy place. I don't think there is an easy place to plant a church, but that certainly isn't an easy place. And I'm not going to talk a lot about that, except to say I really would appreciate prayer. So if you're ever in Liberty Village, as a lot of people are, or if you're driving by on the Gardener one day and you see it, just think about there's this crazy church planter that came to speak to us. He needs a lot of prayer because he can't do it without the Holy Spirit. So if you would pray for us, if you want information, end of commercial, but I've got a few of these and I'd love to show them to you because, you know, we really would like prayer requests or prayer and to give you updates as well. But today I want to look at this passage of scripture and I want to look at this really troubling story. I preached on this a couple weeks ago and at my church. And after the scripture reading, somebody came up afterward, talked to my wife, and she said, "One of those passages of scripture in the Old Testament that you read, and you're like, what the?" And she actually said, "Hell." We're in Liberty Village, so that's how people speak. And it's like, what is this? How does this belong in God's word? And what in the world is this all about? We tend to think that God uses the successful, the gifted, and those who are most likely to succeed. And I was thinking about this recently. I was reading about an author. She has now sold 450 to 500 million books. But it wasn't always very good. She lost her mother. She was going through a divorce. She was so poor that she was living on social assistance. And she wanted to be a writer. She kept on reaching out to possible publishers. And they kept on rejecting her. And saying she didn't have what it took. In fact, recently, even after she is a successful author, she decided to write under a pen name, and she reached out to publishers, and they responded to her saying, "We don't think there's a market for your kind of writing." One publisher wrote back and said, you probably should think about taking some writing courses. Well, her name is J.K. Rowling, author of the Harry Potter series of books, who is now one of the top 200 richest people in Britain, one of the most influential people. Imagine if you were the publisher who wrote her a letter of rejection saying, "We just don't think you have what it takes." But you know, a lot of us are like this. You think that if you look at your life, you think, "Who am I that God could use me? Who am I that God could use my life with my mistakes and my tragedies and my hardships?" And the reality is that the story of the Bible is that God uses the least likely people who are going through some of the hardest things to accomplish his purposes. And so let me just review. We've read the story, but let me try to unpack it a little bit because it's a strange story. The book of Genesis is the story of God giving us a world that is amazing. And we see glimpses of this now, but what we see is Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the world. And as a result of sin, everything that was amazing now has been tainted. There's not anything that we get to enjoy, no matter how good it is, that isn't tainted by sin. I thought of this. We were on vacation, and one day I went out to the beach, and I was sitting there with my wife on lawn chairs, and the water was still. And it was just a postcard scene. And this duck comes in. It was one of those moments where it's like, I can't believe this. It's amazing. And duck comes waddling on the beach towards us, no fear at all. And I looked at my wife, and we were just silent, amazed by the beauty in this duck. And the duck gets pretty close to us, and all of a sudden decides to go to the washroom, and then starts, and goes, and it was, and then mosquitoes started biting us. And I said, isn't that just like life? You know, it's beautiful, it's amazing. And just when you're in the middle of admiring how amazing it is, the mosquitoes start to bite, and the duck starts to squawk, and everything's like that, isn't it? The best meal, the check comes at the end. You know, the most, have you ever wondered why they make you pay when you're no longer hungry? You're like, I don't even want this food anymore, I'm stuffed. And, you know, the best sunset, that everything it is tainted by imperfection now. Well, we live in this broken world. But in Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham and says, Abraham, through you, I'm launching this rescue plan to fix this broken world. And it's going to be changed. Abraham, I haven't written humanity off. I haven't written this world off. Through you, I will bless the whole world. And so in Genesis chapter 12, you're filled with hope. God is beginning to rescue his people. And he's chosen this man by his grace to do it. But no, you begin to read the story. And Abraham messes up. And then Isaac messes up. And then Jacob messes up. And we get to this story, and we're now at the stage of, it's gone Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now his sons, Jacob's sons. So a few generations later, one of these sons was named Judah. And by the way, you're wondering, this is the people God has chosen to bless the world? Like, really, God, this is your rescue plan? You know, I don't know if you've ever seen anybody who's doing something, and you're like, one of my friends is kind of clumsy, and he gets up on a tree, and he sawing the branch, and this is a true story. He actually put his branch on the side of the limb that was he was cutting down, and so he's sawing, and then the limb falls, and he falls on the ladder, and it's like, did you think this through? And you hate to say that to God, but you're looking at these people and going, God, have you really thought this through? These are the people that you're using to save the world? Because we read in the chapter previous to this, chapter 37, that Joseph, who's a descendant of Abraham, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then it goes to this family of kids. This family of kids sells Joseph into slavery. In fact, they want to kill him. And one of them actually speaks up and says, you know what, let's not kill him. Let's sell him as a slave to our enemies. And the guy, the ringleader, is this guy called Judah, one of the brothers who sells his brother into slavery. And in chapter 38, we meet Judah again. And Judah marries a Canaanite. Now, right away, the alarm bells are going off, because one of the things going back was the command to not marry Canaanites. It wasn't because of interracial marriage. There's nothing wrong with interracial marriage. In fact, I think it's actually a foretaste of the kingdom of God, where there's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no Gentile. We're all one in Christ. But you see, what happened here was the Canaanites were a compromised culture. They were a culture that were godless and wicked. And God had commanded this, knowing that there was no way that Abraham's line could remain pure if they intermarried into a godless society. But Judah marries and has some children, three children. The first one, Ur, marries this woman named Tamar. We don't know much about Ur. The only thing we know is what Genesis chapter 38 says in verse 7. Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Now friends, how many of you are married here? Was it hard initially when you got married? Be honest. Okay. It was hard, wasn't it? It's romantic and everything. A lot of couples talk about the struggle of the first year of marriage. But when you're married to the wrong person, it's brutal. And Tamar knew the nightmare of being married to a bad person. My father was raised in an alcoholic family, and he grew up with a lot of dysfunction. One of the earliest memories I have as a child of one day my dad lost his temper, and he pinned my mother down to the ground and he pulled her hair, and we were sitting there. I see it frozen. You know, we were sitting there on the couch watching as young children as my father was basically beating on my mother. And you know, I mean, some of you know the pain of being married to an abusive person. Some of you know the pain of being married to somebody who's struggling with demons and struggling with deep issues. And so Tamar marries this man, probably like most of you who, especially women, who have these dreams, God-given dreams, of being married to a man who's going to love you and cherish you and care for you and nourish you. Her dreams were shattered. And Scripture doesn't give us the details, but we don't even need the details. She lived with his wickedness every day. A dull, unhappy marriage is bad enough, but she was married not to a dull or unhappy man, but to a wicked man. No one knows what she suffered, but we can be sure that she suffered. And things got so bad that God stepped in and took his life. And again, we're looking at this story going, these are the people that God has chosen. These are the people that God has chosen to rescue his people. Well, things get even weirder. Back then, there was a thing called levirate marriage. And this is going to sound weird to us. It's going to sound like it's backwards. And it does. It sounds like it's so strange. But back then, it was actually a way to protect women. And it seems the very opposite to us now as we read it. But you see, in a very patriarchal society, to be a single woman was to be basically somebody who is completely dispossessed. No rights, no income, no legal standing, nothing. And so to protect women in that very vulnerable state, the custom back then was that if you were widowed, especially without children, you were basically like the lowest of the low. You had no resources, no hope, no legal standing. And so to care for her, the rule was basically that it's like, okay, we're family. We have to step in. And so the brother would step in and marry her. And then what would happen is as the baby was born, hopefully God would give them a baby, the child that was born would actually be considered a child of the brother who had died. And this was so ingrained, it was the custom. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, God actually endorsed this as a way to protect women back then. God gave this as a law, as a way to care for vulnerable women who had no recourse. You know, today, this would be a law that the minister for the status of women would advance, if she was back in that day, would advance as being upholding the dignity of women and protecting women. I know to us it just seems weird, but you have to realize back then it was a way to protect women. And so Judah turns to the brother, to Onan, and says, look, we've got to do something for Tamar. She's been married to this wicked man, and now she's dispossessed, she's got nothing. We have to do something. And so Onan goes, okay, I'll marry her. Except as we read in this passage, Onan is thinking in his head, okay, if she has a baby, here's how it worked back then. Okay, so if you're the firstborn, you get a double share of the inheritance. When Ur passed away, Onan became the firstborn, which meant all of a sudden, he became a lot richer. He was getting double the share of inheritance. But I think that Onan began to think, okay, if I give her a baby, that baby actually becomes Ur's descendant, and I no longer get a double share of the inheritance, but now this baby gets a double share of the inheritance. And so what he does is he refuses to give her a baby. And God is so angry that God takes Onan's life. And again, Tamar, do you start to feel sorry for her? Marries a wicked man, he dies. Marries the wicked brother, he dies. And to make it worse, at that point, there's one more brother. But Judah looks at her and says, I can see a pattern here. You know, two of my sons have married you. I'm supposed to give you the third one, but I think I'm going to change my mind. Actually, just wait until he's a little bit older, knowing full well that he's never going to give the third son to her to marry her. Well, you know, this is where it gets almost like this could go on daytime talk show. Like, you know when they bring in the dysfunctional families? And you're like, I can't believe how weird this gets. At this point, Tamar takes things into her own hands. And we're going to see in a minute, a lot of us read Tamar as being a wicked, scheming person here. There's a lot more to the story here. Because back then, in these circumstances, actually, under the Levirate marriage, sometimes the father, if all resources were over, the father of the son would actually be called upon to take her in as a wife. And it is weird, but it was a way to protect her. And Tamar takes things into her own hand, knows that Judah is so wicked that he's the type of guy who would actually go into a prostitute. Sheep shearing season is over. You know, if you've seen the movies where guys are out to sea, and they come to, after months at sea, they get all the money from being at sea. At the end of the pier is this bar. They take their money, they go to the bar, they drink up, they celebrate, they pick up a hooker. You know, life is good. This is what actually happens. It's sheep shearing season. Judah's pockets are full of money. The work is over. It's party time. He finds a prostitute. He goes into her. It's Tamar. Tamar has a baby. He condemns her for her wickedness. And Tamar comes back and says, it was you. You're the father. And Judah actually says, okay, well, you were more righteous than I am. And Tamar finally gets what was coming to her. Tamar finally gets children, not just one, but two. Finally, she gets what should have been hers in the first place. And friends, what do we learn from this? Why in the world is this passage in the Bible? I want to tell you, there's a reason I'm drawn to this story. Because like her, my life is complicated. I've already told you that my mother was married to an abusive man. That marriage came to an end. You know, five years ago, we moved into Liberty Village and began to plant a church. I'm not going to get into all the details, but I don't think it was any coincidence. Right about the time we began to plant a church, our family went through some of the severest trials that we've ever been through. And I won't tell you all the details, but I'll just tell you, I went to a support group not far from here. I mean, things were so bad, I'm not the kind of guy to go to a support group. But I went to a support group, and other people who were going through what we were, and I expected to get encouraged, and I actually was a little bit encouraged. One of the fathers, though, spoke, and he had been through a similar thing to what we had. And the only problem was, as he shared his story, the story basically meant that he spent tens of thousands of dollars to try to fix the situation. And in the end, his daughter, despite all of his best efforts, ended up dead. And I was in this room with like 20 or 30 other people, just completely heartbroken by what we were going through, and realizing that the story doesn't always end well. In our case, it did, but I'll tell you the years that we spent crying. And I don't know you, I don't know your stories as well, but I know in a room this size, many of you know what it is to be heartbroken. Many of you have messy stories, and you're kind of wondering, can God bless a story like mine? In a room this size, some of you have been through the brutal pain of sexual abuse. In a room like this, some of you know what it's like to be through an abusive marriage. In a room like this, some of you have had the pain of losing a child, of having the experience nobody should have to have, of attending the funeral of your own child. And in this story, we learn a couple of things for complicated stories like us, like ours. The first is this: God works in the worst circumstances to accomplish his purposes. God works in the worst circumstances to accomplish his purposes. And here is where, if you take a look at this story, you remember God had called Abraham to bless the world. You know, Tamar's story is tragic. Tamar's story is just brutal. You read it, but you know what's interesting is you would expect a story like this to show up in the Bible, and then for you to read it and go, well, that was strange, and then for it to be forgotten. You know, Tamar's story and Tamar's name keeps coming up in the Bible. In fact, in the New Testament, the first words that we read in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, mention Tamar's name. Isn't this interesting? This weird story. As Jesus Christ is introduced to the world, the Gospel of Matthew brings up Tamar and says that God used this woman and this sordid story to bring Jesus himself into the world. Because in Matthew chapter 1, by the way, they never mention women in genealogies, except Matthew does. In verse 3, it says this, giving the descendants that led to Jesus being born. It says, Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron. And then it goes on to describe how God used this story to lead to Jesus. You know, the children that were born, the twins that were born in this sordid story of Tamar acting like a prostitute and seducing her father-in-law and having twins, one of the twins that was born actually became the great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus himself. Somebody has said, the blood of line of the eldest son, Perez, became the golden cord that connected God's promise of a redeemer in Eden with the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem thousands of years later. The crowning glory of Tamar's efforts came when the name Jesus was inscribed in the Perez branch of Judah's family tree. And friends, what we need to see here is God can use the worst circumstances to accomplish his purpose. God can use the worst thing that happens in your life. And don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that God causes those bad things to happen. In God's sovereignty, we don't understand. We know that God is not the author of evil. We know that God does not cause evil to happen in that way. We know that, on the other hand, God is sovereign over evil and over all things. I haven't figured that out. You haven't either. I don't know that we'll ever figure this out. But here's what I know: that there's not a circumstance in your life that is so far gone that God cannot use it to accomplish his purposes, even through those worst circumstances. And friends, the reality of our life is, you know what, if you're fired unjustly, if you're somebody's taken from you in a tragic accident, if you come down with cancer. One of my friends in the past week, a young church planter in Etobicoke, was diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer, never smoked in his life. You know, there's nothing that happens to you that God won't and can't use to accomplish his purposes, even the hard things, even the brutal things. As somebody said, you know, it's not just when we're holy, it's not just when things are going well that God is active in our lives. God is not just active in our lives when we read our Bible and pray and go out and act rightly. God is active in our life even when we wake up and have bad days. Today is God's day. He has made it. He has formed it. He works in it. And he's at work in your life, even through the sinful things, even through the tragic things God is working out His purposes in your life. And it might be that the thing that happened in your life that is the most painful thing that's happened could be the vehicle by which God blesses the world and accomplishes His purpose. But I know some of you are thinking, well, that's a fat load of good. I'm glad God is accomplishing His purposes. What about me? What about the pain that I'm going through? Well, let's look at the second part of this. And I'm almost done, but I'll just want to bring this home personally to us. God not only uses the worst circumstances to accomplish His purposes, but God works in the worst circumstances to actually transform our characters as well. You know, as I look at Tamar, originally when I opened this passage and I was going to preach it, I thought that I would get up here and talk about what a wicked woman Tamar was. But, you know, I began to look at this passage and I took a second look and actually began to admire Tamar. Because I think that God uses these circumstances, He used them in Tamar's life to do something within her. You know, at the beginning of the story, Tamar is helpless, isn't she? She's a victim. She's got nothing going for her. She's a passive victim. Partway through the story, we begin to see a glimmer of hope here. And it's weird, granted, but Tamar says, I've got a plan, and I'm going to take action. You see, God began to change her from being a victim to being somebody who took action to deal with the circumstance. And you're like, yeah, but the action is really weird. I grant you, it's weird. But you know, as I began to look at this, there's only one thing she did wrong. And that was that she was deceitful. But as one scholar says, Tamar was actually within her rights. She did nothing that the law did not entitle her to do. You see, she was owed a child through Judah's family. And even though it sounds weird to us, Judah owed her a child, whether through her last son or through himself. The only thing she did wrong, and it's a sign that God uses us even in our sin, because she was deceitful. That was sinful. She shouldn't have deceived her father-in-law, but she took action. And there's a couple hints that the narrator of Scripture wants us to see her actually as being righteous overall. Because later on, Judah actually says that she was more righteous than I was. And I know we read that and it's like, wow, that's like saying Hitler looking at you and going, well, you're not such a bad guy compared to me. You know, like it doesn't seem like much of a compliment, but scholars think that actually what the commentator, the author of Genesis is saying is actually she was righteous in what she did. And here's the real clincher. Remember I mentioned that Tamar's name comes up over and over in Scripture. In the book of Ruth, which is a beautiful romantic story of God taking this dispossessed woman, again, a woman that was powerless, and God uses a kinsman redeemer, Boaz, and they get married, and at the wedding, it's like a happy ending to a tragic story. At the wedding, everybody's like celebrating and going, yes, like God has worked, and it's going to be beautiful, and they're going to have children. In the middle of that, the blessing is given in the book of Ruth in the 4th chapter. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman. Years later, as this beautiful wedding takes place, the toast is actually, would you be like Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah? In other words, it's a beautiful story. And friends, I think what we see here is that God took Tamar from being a victim. And yes, she made a mistake, but God actually took her to not only be the vehicle by which Jesus came to earth, but Jesus changed her from being a passive victim, from being a strong woman who took action to accomplish God's purposes. God transformed her character. And what I've noticed is God does some of His best work in our lives in the middle of suffering. God sharpens our character. My mother, I'll just give her, I could give you tons of examples. I'll tell you, she went through hell with my father. And yet God used that suffering to transform her so that now she can be a blessing to so many people because of the transformation that took place. God will take your suffering and change your very character. And friends, as we look at this, we basically see that God is active even in the worst circumstances, both to accomplish his purpose and to change his character. Friends, I don't know what you're going through today, but I'll tell you this. If God is for you, who can be against you? If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give us all things, even in the middle of the worst circumstances? And friends, no matter what you're going through, know this, that you are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so we close today with the hope that just as at the cross, God took the worst circumstance, the very execution of Jesus himself, and turned it around to accomplish our salvation. In the same way, God works in the worst circumstances of our lives and turns evil against itself and brings out the good in our lives. And so, Father, this is not a theory today. I know in this room there's probably people who came and they haven't told anybody about what they're going through. Father, in this room, there's people who are suffering. There's people who carry deep wounds from the past. Father, in this room, there's somebody right now who woke up this morning and wondered how they even would find the strength to go through another day. And just as you use Tamar's tragic story to bring about the salvation of the world, Father, thank you that you can use our tragic stories to accomplish your purposes. Father, thank you that you can turn even the most painful parts of our lives to become the greatest blessings of our lives. Lord, not to minimize the evil, not to in any way to take away the pain, but Lord, thank you that you redeem that pain. Father, I also want to thank you that in the middle of suffering, you use that suffering to change our characters. Father, I want to thank you for, and I don't say this lightly, I want to thank you for the suffering that we went through and how that's changed us. It almost broke us, Father, but it changed us. And I pray for those who are suffering this morning that in the same way you would use their suffering to change them so that they would be a blessing to others. And Lord, finally, I want to thank you for Jesus. In Jesus' family line is the story of brokenness. Jesus came into a broken world through a broken family. And Jesus isn't shocked by the brokenness in our lives. Father, I want to thank you that Jesus willingly came into a world of brokenness. And he's not shocked by our stories. There's nothing that he turns away from in disgust. I want to thank you that he came into our broken world. And he gave his life. And in the same way, you turn that tragedy into our greatest good. And we can know today that he's for us. And so, Lord, we come to him with our brokenness today. Would you redeem it? Would you draw near to us today? Would you accomplish your purposes and shape our characters, even in the midst of our hardships? We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.